Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you once again for your invitation, and as ever, your warm welcome. Some of you will know that I had a bug just after Christmas, and at one stage it robbed me of my voice, so I haven't done any public speaking since I've begun to recover from that. So hopefully we've got this nice glass of water here just in case. And if you end up spluttering before I do, then you might like to come and help yourself. I want to just read a few more words from Scripture, from that passage which Mark read for us. What was the message which Isaiah was given after he said, "Here am I, send me"? God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then that goes a little further with Isaiah's response. But turning over to the New Testament, just a very short passage from John's Gospel, chapter 12, where it's near the end of Jesus' public ministry, and still, in spite of everything, people wouldn't believe in him. And so it's John 12, verse 37. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, 'He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Well, we'll have another little look at that passage later on. Our subject on these Sundays is meeting God. And this Sunday we're thinking about the holy God. What does it mean to say that God is holy? In our contemporary culture, we most often hear the word holy in the context of jihad, the so-called holy war waged by Islamist extremists, something we've been all too aware of during this past week. But what does the Bible say about God and holiness? Well, the sixth chapter of Isaiah is a standout chapter in the Bible. It takes us into a scene where the prophet encountered God in his holiness. Isaiah sets the scene in the very first words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." This reminds us that the stories in the Bible are not fairy tales. They're real history. And the prophets took great care to give precise dates of when they were writing and what was happening at the time. So it's not unusual to find references to a king who was in power when the prophet was writing. But there's something different here. There is something unique. This is the only occasion when an event is linked to the death of a king. Now, details of Uzziah's reign are given in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. And here's what we read from verse 3. "Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success." There's something about that last line that sounds a bit ominous. And sure enough, as we read on, we come to verse 15. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. We discover that he went into the temple and tried to do what only the priests were allowed to do. And so they stopped him. Verse 19 says, while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. That's the story of Uzziah. A king, a great king, who made a great start and had a great reign, only to falter at the end through pride. In this chapter, which is a warning to all of us, it's not just how you begin, but how you finish. But in this chapter, there's another rather significant thing that we read. The other events of Uzziah's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And that helps us to see the significance of this opening line in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. The prophet Isaiah was no country bumpkin. He was an official royal biographer. He had access to the palace. He was close to the king. And the terrible tragedy of King Uzziah's final days were somehow a reflection of the moral decay in the country as a whole. It was like a microcosm of Israel's history. It had all started so well, but decay and corruption had set in. Pride, and in the end, too much to be ashamed of. And it's against that backdrop of human failure, ending in death, that Isaiah had his vision of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. We're meant to see the contrast between the king in the grave and the king on the throne, the human king and the heavenly king, the king who had fallen and the king who was high and lifted up. The vision of God in all his sovereign power was deliberately set against the demise of Uzziah in all his pride and shameful end. In this description of his vision, I get the feeling that Isaiah was trying to describe the indescribable, what simply couldn't be put into words. He sees the Lord sovereign in power. He's seated on a throne, so he's the rightful king. He's high and exalted. High describes what God is inherently in the greatness of his majesty. And lifted up suggests the honor and praise that is his due as we lift him up in worship. The train of his robe filled the temple. For the first time, it becomes clear that Isaiah was not encountering this kingly presence in a palace, but in a temple, the place of sacrifice, the place where innocent blood was shed to make atonement for sin. The only basis on which we can meet with God. A number of modern translations simply say his robe filled the temple. But what it says exactly is the train of his robe. The New Revised Standard Version says the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, Isaiah is not describing the Lord here. He can only hint at the extent of his glory. There was that about his presence that filled the temple. But it was only a small part of the trailing edge of his robe. In other words, that which filled Isaiah's vision was just a tiny part of the greater reality that was the Lord. Isaiah goes on to describe the attendants of the heavenly king. They were seraphs. The Hebrew word means burning ones. Each had six wings. With two wings, they were covering their faces. They couldn't look. Although they were burning ones, burning like the brightness of the sun, they hid their faces. They could not look on the majesty of God's glory. With two wings, they were covering their feet. They didn't want to draw attention to themselves. And with two wings, they were flying. As one commentator has put it, unwilling to see or be seen, but ready to serve. The seraphs covered their eyes, but not their lips. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We know that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. And in that language, a double repetition is used as a superlative. For example, gold, gold means pure gold. Peace, peace means perfect peace. And that's how you would translate it. But this verse is unique, not only in the Bible, but in the whole of the Hebrew language. This is a triple repetition. Holy, holy, holy. In his commentary, Alec Motier says, "Holiness is supremely the truth about God, and his holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a superlative has to be invented to express it." Not only is this a superlative, it's also further evidence of the truth that emerges gradually in Scripture that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and that holiness is the hallmark of the Trinity. God's mysterious and majestic holiness is now described not only in the temple, but in the wider world. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in verse 4, we come back, as it were, into the temple scene itself. What was happening? At the sound of the voices of the seraphs, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Mention of doorposts and thresholds shaking suggests that it was too dangerous to approach God. I've never lived through an earthquake, well, only a very minor one that woke us up in the middle of the night on one occasion. But we know that people who live in places that are prone to earthquakes, just how terrifying that is when everything begins to shake. Dangerous. And the temple was filled with smoke. I would hate to have a graphic illustration of this happen as we were sitting here this morning. Two things keep recurring in this vision: fire and fullness. The seraphs flash like flames of fire. The temple is filled with smoke. Now, in the Old Testament, fire symbolizes God's anger, his holiness. God is unapproachable. But at the same time, not only is the temple filled with smoke, the whole earth is full of his glory. Fire and fullness. God is not only unapproachable, he is inescapable. And here is the human dilemma. God is unapproachable and yet inescapable. We're drawn to him, but it's like moths being drawn to a flame. No one can survive in his presence. And as the reality of all this hit the prophet Isaiah, we hear him speak for the first time in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah suddenly became aware of his need. If you look at the preceding chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, you'll hear the prophet condemning the people in God's name in a series of woes, condemning exploitation, decadence, deceit, pride, drunkenness, and debauchery. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," he says. But now there's a change. "Woe to me." And that's where revival begins, when we acknowledge that the problem is not with them, the problem is with me. "Woe to them," Isaiah says in chapter 5. And as he comes face to face with the holiness of God in chapter 6, he says, "Woe to me." He was immediately confronted with his own sinfulness as he became aware of God's holiness. He was no better than the people around him. He was a sinner. He was a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. What does this mean for us? You see, if you find yourself in condemnation mode, you may well be justified. We live in a society that is marred by godlessness, by drunkenness, by immorality, by inequality, and by violence, where the Ten Commandments are like a kind of reverse image of what's actually happening. But revival can only come when our heart's cry is not "woe to them," but "woe to me." And in verse 6, something terrifying happened. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." We're so familiar with these words, but can you just begin to get the feeling of Isaiah in his desperation, and suddenly this fiery figure is flying towards him with a live coal, a piece of burning coal held in tongs. And what happens next? "With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, for a man who is familiar with the ritual of the temple in Jerusalem, this vision must have seemed inexplicable. There was no priest. There was no animal sacrifice. There was nothing prescribed by the law. He had nothing to bring, and nothing was required. This cleansing from sin was on the basis of something beyond the law. There was an altar, but it was an empty altar. The fire of God's wrath had burned on that altar, but the sacrifice was complete. And just a symbol of that sacrifice was brought to touch his lips Just the word of forgiveness was enough to confirm his salvation. God's answer to Isaiah was an exact match for his need. The live coal touched his lips. And God's salvation dealt with the sin he was most aware of. Remember his words, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I am a man of unclean lips." So where did God begin? With his lips. God's provision for Isaiah was an exact match for his need. But more than that, it dealt with the underlying mass of sin. Your guilt is taken away. And God's word confirmed the means by which salvation had come. Your sin is atoned for. Now, atonement always means the payment of a price, the price which justice requires. At this point, Isaiah had no idea who had paid the price. He simply knew that the price had been paid. If we truly encounter God and meet with him in his holiness, we will be aware of our sinfulness. We will be aware of specific sins. If you like, the core of the need that we personally are most aware of, it might be different. It might be the same as Isaiah. It might be the words we've spoken. It might be the thoughts that have dominated our minds. It might be our attitude to other people, or our reaction to their dealings with us. There'll be something there that our conscience gets hold of. God comes and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The live coal, as it were, touches that point of need. But beyond that, there is the sinful nature. There's the tendency towards sin in fallen human beings that we're all prone to. God wants to deal with that as well. Deliver us from temptation and lead us in paths of righteousness. It's only when we get to the New Testament and encounter the salvation that's been accomplished by Jesus that we see the full significance of Isaiah's experience. There's an amazing sequel to this mysterious vision in the Old Testament, and the clue to it is in the New Testament, in the passage that we read earlier from John chapter 12, where John quotes from Isaiah's prophecy and observes that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. And what is significant and perhaps easy to miss is that these quotations in John's Gospel about the glory of Jesus come not just from chapter 6, but from Isaiah chapter 53. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's not Isaiah 6. That's Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah saw this time not a sovereign Lord, but a suffering lamb. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In this second vision of Isaiah, what must he have felt when suddenly, incredibly, he recognized that figure? The prophecy of Isaiah is like a series of shocks. The shock of the corruption in his own nation. The shock of the failure of King Uzziah. The shock of seeing the overwhelming majesty and holiness of the heavenly Lord. The shock of seeing in stark relief his own sin. And finally, the shock of seeing that Holy One despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, pierced and crucified. The glory of the heavenly king was in contrast to the shame of the earthly king in the year that King Uzziah died. But now, having looked on the glory of the heavenly king, to see him suffering so, what a shock. What a discovery. That the one who is revealed to him as the sovereign king, who dwells in unapproachable majesty, became the sacrificial lamb, who paid the price to take away his sin, the sins of his people, and the sins of the world, your sins and mine. Alongside the majesty of God's holiness, we discover here the mystery of God's grace. The empty altar, the cleansing touch, the word of atonement and forgiveness, this was what made it possible. It was the sovereign king who became the sacrificial lamb. And this is what constitutes his glory. Isaiah saw it. John saw it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God has given us a symbol. We've shared it this morning. This has touched your lips. And God has given us his word. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's a further sequel in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." The message of holiness and forgiveness was not just for Isaiah, but for all the people. Christians are people who have been saved, praise God. And Christians are people who have been sent to share that message with the world. There's an old hymn which says, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Amen.